Welcome to Living the Word Today with your Bible teacher, Jesse Wagoner. More resources can be found on our website, livingthewordtoday.com. Now it is time to open your heart and your Bible for your time in the Word.
Well, thank you for joining me today. We're excited to have another one of our extended interviews. We have a special guest that's joining us today. I know you're going to just find this a fascinating conversation. Looking forward to introducing a guest in just a moment. Do want to remind you that if you, people share this on their own Facebook and Twitter feeds and all that sort of thing. So we want to remind you the kind of the central place, okay? If you want to visit and get more of this kind of content, it's livingthewordtoday.com. You can also find us on Facebook. You can find us on Twitter as well. So you can note that, and we'd love to have you access different formats. We have basically three different formats that we come: this interview format, our short form format that we call Recharge, and then, of course, sermons, longer teaching series, that sort of thing. So you can keep that in mind. And today we do have a special guest, and we were glad that she has cleared her what must be an absolutely busy schedule to join us today. But we're going to have Kelly Worrell with us, and she is the chair of the Music and Media Arts Division and professor of communications at Moody Bible Institute. And she's also an author, a blogger, also a wife and mother of two, and we are delighted to have her join us today. So let me bring Kelly into the mix. And Kelly, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, take a moment and tell us about your day. You must never run out of something to do. So what's a mom, professor, author doing on a normal day?
Oh boy, all sorts of things. There is never a dull moment, that's for sure. So my husband also teaches at Moody. So we have the joy of serving together in that capacity. And Moody's been very gracious to us and kind of allows us to have opposite teaching schedules a little bit. So one of us can get the kids to school and the other one goes into Moody early. And so we juggle things that way. But yeah, okay. My days are spent teaching at Moody. So I still teach some classes as well as helping on the administrative side with the Music and Media Arts Division. Okay. And yeah.
Very good. Well, I must tell you, I'm a little bit intimidated, okay, because you teach speech communication, okay, and so we're doing this in real time, okay, and you know, I have my West Virginia accent and sometimes my mangling of grammar on maybe on display here, so I feel like the bar is like
no, no need to feel that way.
Well, okay, well, I appreciate that very much. Also, I just want to quickly mention that Kelly has a website, and it's right there in front of me. Let me make sure I get her back on screen. There you go. And kellyworrell.com. I love the title. Maybe you could tell me This Odd House.
Yeah, This Odd House.
Where does that come from?
Yeah, you know, it goes back several years when I first started the blog. I think it was 2012, maybe 2013. And had sort of multiple meanings, I guess, for me. I write a lot of creative nonfiction, memoir, more pieces and that sort of thing. And I grew up with two parents who had cerebral palsy and amazing people, loved the Lord and raised both myself and my brother and did so many things, but in a lot of ways, life was hard for them navigating disability. And so as a kid, always feeling like my family was a bit unusual, a bit odd, especially in those teen years, that's uncomfortable to be different. So it started with that. And then as you can see from the banner there, Peter and I have developed our family, formed our family. God formed our family through adoption. And so we have two kiddos. That picture's a little bit old. So Daryl is now 13 and taller than me. And Amelia is 10. Amelia's from China. And then Daryl is from Chicago. And Peter's from England, so we're kind of a little United Nations family. We stand out in a room as well still. So that was some of the meaning behind the title, This Odd House. But then also just metaphorically, I grew up watching This Old House and okay. Always loved that show. I love old homes and home renovation. You can see behind me, this is my living room. So 1920s craftsman house that we currently live in and love. And so I love home renovation. And I love the metaphor. What I write about a lot on the blog is just using that metaphor of old home renovation for how the Lord renovates us, right? And it sometimes tears us back to the studs and rebuilds. And so there were a few different levels of meaning in it to me, at least.
Yeah. It's interesting. Our the current preaching series that I'm in right now is called Portraits of Love. And it's looking at the metaphors that Jesus used. You know, some of them are parables, some other. And it's just fascinating. There's something about the picture, the picturesque, how he used words to paint reality and to communicate with people is very, very powerful. So very good.
I agree. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, today we want to talk about your book, which I got a copy preparing for this. I just love it. And you've done a great job with it. And I told you before we went online, please keep writing. This is good stuff. And I also, it's entitled, let me just bring up the full so we can see it there. Pierced and Embraced, Seven Life-Changing Encounters with the Love of Christ. And I've thoroughly enjoyed it. Now, I believe this is accurate. Correct me if I'm wrong, but primarily written to an audience of women. Would that be accurate?
Yeah.
So tell us just briefly a little bit about the book, and then let's pursue that subject a little bit.
Yeah, for sure. The book came out of a personal journey, my personal faith journey. So it's a very personal book to me. Peter and I in our 30s, so we got married about when I was turning 30, just after I turned 30. And throughout our 30s, went through a 6-year, just very difficult period of loss after loss after loss. And started with the death of Peter's father at age 56 with pancreatic cancer. Then we went through a season of infertility and multiple miscarriages, some disrupted adoptions. And then both of my parents passed away within 18 months of each other. Wow. So it just was very, very painful, obviously, kind of those compounded losses. And especially for the first few years, my faith was kind of on a knife edge for a while. I was mad at God. So I hung on to that anger for far too long. And for, you know, several reasons, I think, but sort of coming out of that, and as God began to heal some of the hurt and the pain, I knew I needed to reconnect with Christ and go back to the Gospels. And, you know, where do I go? I'm hungry again for the Word. And so I went to the Gospels and started to read in John and got as far as the woman at the well and was just captivated by the way in which Jesus ministered to her. And that kind of sent me on this journey of paying particular attention to how Jesus loved women in the Gospels, how he served them, how he pursued them. And so that personal study became, first of all, a women's retreat that I was asked to do about a year into that season of study. And then it became the book. So God kind of just kept opening doors for that content to reach and minister to people. So,
Well, it's very evident from the reading that you share a lot of your life. You share about your parents and their struggle, about the adoption, the infertility, just, you know, all of that. Even you talk in the book about, you know, you were single longer than you may have chosen to be until Peter comes into your life. And you know, so thank you for sharing that. I think on some level, this type of a presentation, maybe all of us need to be pushed a little bit in this area that, you know, it's okay to share your hurts and your imperfections. And, you know, like you just very candidly shared, I was mad at God. I mean, you know, that's not preferred, but that's reality. And God still loves us and cares for us and nurtures us even in the midst of that kind of pain. So,
very
good. Thank you for that.
And that's where the title of the book, Pierced and Embraced, comes from, is, and I use a story by Flannery O'Connor called Greenleaf. I sort of retell her short story. It's a long short story. So I retell it but it's all about, you know, in Flannery O'Connor's style, she has this protagonist that is this very self-sufficient, strong woman who owns this farm, and there's a bull who keeps invading her property, and she's so mad about it and wants to be rid of that bull because he's ruining everything. And as the story develops, the whole story is about her battle to keep this bull, get this bull off her property and out of her life, to the point at the end of the book where she tells her hired hand to get his shotgun and she drives him out into the field to shoot him. And the bull goes galloping over the horizon. And Mrs. May is there on the hood of her car thinking about just how hard she has worked throughout her life and how she deserves a rest and so on. And the bull comes bounding back through the field. And Flannery O'Connor is known for kind of her shocking, gory, even horrific images. And this bull at the end of the story pierces Mrs. May's heart with one of his horns, but wraps her around with the other. And that bull is a Christ type in the story. It's a picture of just Christ's pursuit of us and to the end of ourself, and how stubborn she was to want him out of her life. And I just resonated with that so much. And I teach that story sometimes to my students at Moody. And I was teaching it one semester as I was still kind of wrestling with things and wrestling with God. And God used that story quite powerfully in my life to wake me up to what I was doing, right? I just didn't like what he was doing. He was messing with my plan for my life. And so just that image of his pursuit, how Christ continues to pursue us, even in our sin and our fallenness and our anger at him, and how he is just so patient and persistent in that. Yeah. And so that's the title of the book and the image of the bull on the front, which doesn't make a lot of sense unless you know that story.
Yeah.
Once you get in, hopefully.
Well, you tell the story at the beginning of your book, and I was not familiar with it. I felt like it was in your classroom where like one of the students, like, what's going to happen? And, you know, the bull kills her. I mean,
he does. It's not
this
pretty.
Is not how a story should end. And then you have to kind of parse through what we're really communicating here. And, you know, and Christ does invade our lives, and he's going to move the furniture around and mess things up with the intention of he wants to get in here and for him to be living his life through us. And it's a very powerful thing.
Yeah.
Let's explore this whole concept. And I do this for my own benefit as much as anyone. You know, I am a man, and I look at things through the male centric point of view. And I was just fascinated that you picked these encounters with Christ and how you call out what is painfully obvious, which I have missed for decades of ministry studying the Gospels, of Jesus has a different approach, if that's the right way to say it, to women that he encountered in the Gospel than men. Did I state that accurately? Is that?
I think so. And I wasn't switched on to that either until I really started this study. And there was another Bible study that I came across. I don't want to get her name wrong. I mention it in the intro here. But she talks about, the author of this other study mentions it. Janet Davis, that's what it is. She has a little book called The Feminine Soul, Surprising Ways the Bible Speaks to Women. And she does a similar thing in looking through Jesus' encounters with women in scripture, but other women as well throughout the Bible. And she says in her study of Jesus and his encounters with women in the Gospels, she writes this: as I continued to study, I was surprised, no, make that stunned, by what I found. For example, I noticed that though Jesus often rebuked his disciples and the Pharisees, he never rebuked women. Instead, he wooed and drew out women using penetrating personal insight and positive affirmation to move them toward repentance. Though he often steered the male disciples away from ideas of self-importance, he moved women in the opposite direction, toward a greater sense of self.
Mm.
Yeah. So just looking at that, and I think in the seven particular encounters that I chose, we see that. We see his patience with them. We see his pursuit of them, his compassion, his forgiveness being demonstrated.
Yeah, I was thinking about the one that came to mind, because it's been an account in the Gospels that I've always been captivated with, is the woman at the well.
Yeah.
And you spend some time in your book in that same chapter talking about the chapter before where Jesus is encountering Nicodemus, and you contrast those two and his approach. And I also was thinking about, this rich ruler he's described comes to Jesus. And what do I need to be? I don't want eternal life. And Jesus runs down the list of commandments. He said, I've done all of them from my youth. And everybody was expecting Jesus. He was, I think, expecting Jesus, his pride, to say, you're good to go. Just keep doing what you're doing. You're in good shape.
Right.
Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me.
Yeah.
It's like, bam, right in his face.
Yeah.
But with like the woman at the well, and you actually talk about labels, and it was a good presentation. She was a Samaritan, big label. She was a woman, which had, their culture, that they were looked at in a certain way.
Yeah.
And she
think might be part of why he was so tender with them.
Yeah. Yeah. And then she has the label of she's that kind of woman.
Right.
She's had five husbands living with this guy. She had this reputation. And describe, if you could, just maybe take the same theme of Jesus wooing women based on who they are in him or can be in him. That'd be a way to say it. And could you just take maybe that one example and just expand it for us, just to give us a little taste of your study?
Yeah. With the woman at the well, several things. I think we see her. She's coming to the well, and we know she's coming in the middle of the day, and likely, because of what you've just mentioned, she's a woman who's had five husbands and the man she's now with isn't. So commentators, are pretty agreed that she was shunned by her community and probably coming to the well in the middle of the day to avoid people.
Right.
And so imagine how shocked she must have been to find a man sitting there in the heat of the day, but a Jewish man, and that he talks to her. All of this is just shocking. And what I love, what he says to her too, is he actually asks her for a drink. And so he approaches her with his own humanity, his own human need. How humble is that? And to be vulnerable with her and ask her for help, right? Ask her to provide a drink, I think is just beautiful, a beautiful way to make her comfortable. And of course she puts up the labels. I'm a Samaritan woman. What are you doing? Like, this isn't what I would expect. And then Jesus just patiently pursues her in conversation and offers her both grace and truth. He doesn't shy away from truth with her.
Not at all.
He talks about, go find your husband. Once she's a little more comfortable and she starts to be interested in this living water, he's offering her this living water, which is, again, another beautiful metaphor for who he is and what he brings. There's a lot of layers to that living water, I think.
Yeah.
And she's interested, like, okay, maybe this sounds interesting. And then he tells her, okay, go and bring your husband, call your husband. And so he's going to go there. He's going to talk the hard stuff. But he does it so gently. And when she says, I have no husband, kind of skirting the truth a little bit, maybe.
Telling the whole truth, yeah.
Yeah. And he doesn't call her out, though. He actually affirms her honesty twice.
Yes.
And so he says, what you have said is quite true. In fact, you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So again, he affirms her honesty there.
Yeah. Well, I find it interesting too. You talk about that grace and truth combo. I mean, his purpose did not change at all.
Right.
He wanted her to recognize that he was the Messiah.
Yeah.
And eternal life is going to come from him as the source.
Yeah.
But I mean, he like when she asked the question, well, you know, you say Jerusalem, we say here at this mountain, which is it? Which I always wondered, is that cover or is that a real question she wanted to ask? Or is that just like,
I don't know. But, I read different things about that. I think
then he answers, he says, you know, the day's going to come when, you know, they that worship God worship in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
So there's the gentleness, there's the grace. Yeah. But then he turns around and says, but salvation is of the Jews.
Yes.
You know, this source you're getting it from me is coming from a Jewish source and grace and truth. What does that example of Christ say to we men as husbands, fathers, maybe fathers of daughters? God's gifted Julie and I with a lovely daughter among our three. And we who are teaching, preaching, leading churches, as I do and others do, about our approach to probably more than 50% of our congregation.
Right. Well, I love, I think it kind of addresses your question, if to take that story to the conclusion.
Please.
Where the disciples show up and they're clearly troubled by what's happening here. And
well, they didn't want to be in Samaria to begin with, okay?
Right,
and
yeah.
I love in verse 4 of that chapter, it says, he needed to go through Samaria.
Yeah.
Well, they would have said, we don't need to. There's another route. We can get there without going through this forsaken place.
Yeah.
But he needed to go. I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Yeah, no, you're fine. And the end of the story, right, is this woman drops her jar. I love that detail is included. And she runs back into town and she tells everybody, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. And that transformation that we see in her from that one conversation with Jesus, I think is so profound and so complete. You know, she was so concerned about getting her water. And when Jesus says he would give her living water, she looks around for a jar, like, where's your jar, right? You don't have no jar. What are you talking about? And she drops her jar. And I love that that's included. And you know, that doesn't matter anymore. She has a more important message. And she goes into town and she's talking to everybody. This woman who had avoided her community is now telling everybody. And Jesus uses her to bring this whole town to himself. They all come and they sit with Jesus and he stays a couple more days with them. And many come to Christ. And so I guess I see that in an answer to your question. I think recognizing, I suppose, as preachers, as pastors, that the application of the message may look different, you know, for women. They may need to receive it differently. The approach may need to be different, as we see with Jesus. But the women in the congregation, you know, like this woman, are nonetheless valuable, right? Christ can use them in such powerful ways, equally powerful ways, to reach people for himself. And just to recognize the value in their gifting, I think, and in the ways in which Christ wants to use them.
Let me put you on the spot for a moment, may I?
Sure, I guess.
Because you've had this perspective of this, what you've come to understand. Do you ever have these moments when you're hearing somebody preach, teach, predominantly male, that you just say, you know, great, great truth, but you're missing maybe the grace or the affirmation, however you want to say it, that would really minister to a woman differently than a man? Do you ever just sit back and say, he's missing the point?
That's a great question. No one instance comes to mind necessarily, but I will say this. My husband preaches a fair amount. So he preaches at our church here and there. He also goes and preaches in other, you know, other churches. And we talk about this kind of thing quite a bit. And I value his response in reading Pearson Embraced. And he recommends it to men for that reason. that for him as a preacher, it was very helpful to have that now in his mind as he prepares his sermons. You know, how are the women in the congregation going to receive this? You know, what does God have perhaps for them from this passage that may be nuanced from what it might be for men? Mm-hmm. And so we have had that conversation many times.
Okay.
Years since writing the book.
Okay. Well, thank you for that. I got to tell you, for me, of course, you know, I'm a student of preaching, a student of the craft of preaching.
Yeah.
It's what I do, what I'm called to do.
Yeah.
Still a work in progress. I mean,
sure, we all are.
And also not only that, I think you would appreciate this, and hopefully people watching won't take this wrong. There's a certain amount of preaching that is, it's a performing art.
Right.
There's a certain craft of being the soul speaker in front of people. It's got to be biblical content, but the presentation, the communicative tools that are at your disposal, the variety, et cetera, all that stuff you teach that I probably need to be in your class to learn. But just to kind of think this through has been very, very powerful. Very powerful to kind of ignite that.
Yeah.
If you were to, this is very unfair because people need to get your book and devour it, but could you just summarize maybe for we thick-headed men of what would be some of the needs that a woman, you know, like this woman at the well, or you can pick any of the other examples if you'd choose to.
Yeah.
But give us, you know, we got to have things simple or we're going to miss it. Okay. So what's the bullet list? What's the bullet list that we need to keep in mind that we can indeed focus on the female part of our audience?
Right. Well, I think, and that's part of what was so profound for me in writing this book and in selecting these particular seven encounters, was how in each of them, Jesus is meeting different needs in the women. You know, there wasn't just one way in which he served women. You know, it's not just carbon copy moving through. And so, you know.
So I guess I'm not going to get my bullet list then. Since
Well, I'll give you a few.
No. Okay.
I
asked the wrong question. Go right ahead, please.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say, like the woman with the hemorrhage, she is healed. And I talk about how that healing is not just physical, although it was. No. It is emotional. It is, of course, physical. It is relational. It is mental, even how she understood herself.
Yeah.
And of course, it is spiritual. And so I guess I would put on that bullet list, you know, healing. And anytime I have the opportunity to share that passage at women's retreats and so on, it's usually the third message. So when I speak at women's retreats, I usually do a series of four talks, often three or four talks. And if I do four, the first one is some of my personal testimony, as well as that Greenleaf story by Flannery O'Connor. And then I do the woman at the well. And I think it's just such a beautiful introduction to the work that Jesus does in the lives of these women. And then I do John 11 and Mary and Martha and how Jesus meets them in their deepest pain when their brother has died, but he waits. So with that passage, I talk about how God's timing is not our timing. He often requires us to wait, and what he does in those waiting seasons of life. So maybe that is another bullet point on your list. You know, just those seasons of waiting. I know I've had long seasons of waiting. I talk about waiting to be married, you know, for singleness. It's hard. I think it's different. It's a different experience for women than it is for men.
Sure,
hard for men too sometimes, but, and then waiting to be a mom through infertility and so on. So that's one of the points that I talk about with Mary and Martha, as well as pain, in their grief and their loss, how Jesus meets us. And then the last message is always the one I was mentioning with the woman with the hemorrhage. and that healing work that Jesus does in her life. So that's on the list.
Okay.
The woman caught in adultery, forgiveness. Yeah. Women need to understand God's forgiveness and the total and complete nature of it.
Mm-hmm.
And in that passage, just looking again at how tenderly, how compassionately, how graciously merciful he is for her when she is being condemned by all the men around her and the way that he loves her. Yeah.
Yeah. And just that the power, I mean, called out, thrown down. We're supposed to stone her, Jesus. What do you have to say? I mean, you talk about, you talk about the height of humiliation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then my the last one in the book is Mary Magdalene. And I think that I would put that on your list for, you know, as women, especially in more conservative evangelical churches, what is our gifting? What is our, what voice do we have? What, how do we use our gifting to serve the church? And what does that look like? And I've just been real blessed to be at Moody, and I've had people who believed and supported my gifting and gave me opportunities to use that to serve. And that's just been very rewarding. And I think hopefully glorifying to God, you know, as he gives us as women these gifts. We sometimes need a little extra support and help in knowing how to use those to work those out.
Very good. That was a great list. Thank you. you make a quote in the book, and I just want to make a reference. It's actually in the chapter of the woman on the well. And let me just, I'll quote you to you, if I may, if that's proper. I tell my students that our conversation matters deeply, even eternally, because ministry happens in conversation. Every time we have a conversation with another human being, we have an opportunity to minister to that person. And I would suspect that's a phrase, a statement you make often and frequently. You know, and even in your blog, your website, you talk about, you use the word conversation. And I don't want to go too far down this side thing, but I've come to believe that from our fallenness, and that's the state we're in now. Okay. You know, God created us in this beautiful garden, man, Adam and Eve and so forth. But now in our fallenness, based on Genesis 3, fundamental need of a man is to take the chaos of this world and bring it under some sort of control, you know, the weeds and the thorns and that sort of thing. And we love to control things, make things, create things, tame things, conquer things, defeat things. And women have this fundamental need to connect. Your desire shall be to your husband. And we men are really bad at this connection, this emotional connection thing. And, you know, and I'm in my sixth decade of life, and I think I'm just, you know, starting to understand this a little bit. But conversation is part of that, what is needed, the connection. You're thinking about the woman with the hemorrhaging woman. I mean, Jesus is on his way to heal this 12-year-old girl that's dying. Of course, when he gets there, she's already dead, and he raises her from the dead. He interrupts this miracle to stop and talk to this woman, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "What are you talking about? Everybody touched you."
Love the disciples.
No, someone touched her. I knew that went out of me, you know, and he calls her out so that, you know, he can have a conversation with her. And I think we miss, and however you want to go with this from this point, this is more of a statement than a question, but the conversation, the connectiveness, you know, and oftentimes I'll try to describe what we do on a Sunday morning or in a small group. It's not just preaching. We're having, there's only one person talking. Okay, that's the way it's formatted. But this is a conversation that we're having. God's word is speaking to us. I'm speaking to you. Your mind is speaking back. So talk a little bit about conversation, and particularly for women, the need for that, and anything you want to expand on that. I'm sure you have lots to share.
Yeah, I love the question, and I believe what I had written there, that anytime we engage with another human being in conversation, we have the opportunity to be Christ to them, to serve them, to love them, to demonstrate compassion and to connect. And, you know, we connect through offering ourselves, through self-disclosure, through vulnerability, and we connect through listening well, through really being present with the other person and receiving and seeking understanding. I want to know, you know, what you're thinking and who you are, and I want to see you. And that happens through nonverbals as well as through our words, our language, as we exchange this. And we're hardwired for it. We were created for it. You know, God created us, put Adam and Eve in the garden. It's not good for man to be alone.
Yeah.
That connection was built in from the very beginning. And that connection with other human beings as well as with him. And he is a communicative God. He is a God of connection. And of course, sin broke all that apart. And, you know, as a result of Genesis 3 and sin entering the world, that connection is hindered through shame. You know, we hide from one another. We put up walls as Adam and Eve hid in the garden. And we tell kind of half-truths. We recast things. You know, why did you hide? Well, because I was naked. Well, you know, it's only half the story. Let's reframe it. Let's recast it. We still do that, right?
Sure.
And we still blame. It was the woman you gave me.
Yeah.
And all of those hinder our connection, but doesn't stop the need for it and the desire for it. It's harder. We have to overcome these things to really work at it, be intentional at it.
Oh, you said so much in that multiple paragraphs, but listening. I mean, I sometimes I'm particularly bad at listening, you know, just to, and to listen, you say, with the nonverbal. I've been doing a study on nonverbal communication, and it just sort of opened up a whole new world of just fascinating. But anyway, really listening, and the listening with the heart, not just what's person saying, but what are they feeling? What are their fears? What's driving them? What do they need? What, you know, for me as a pastor, husband, father, friend, what do they need me to direct their thinking in to address that emotional need and hopefully get them back to the truth and stability?
Yeah.
And then, and you mentioned, you know, just this, you know, opening ourselves up, you know, I mean,
right.
You know, I'm of such an age when I was a young man, you know, you get hurt on the softball field, you know, rub some dirt on it and get back in the field. Don't ever let them see you cry. Don't ever share your emotions.
Yeah.
You know, this sort of stoic, you know, whatever you want to call it, manhood or whatever, but to really share your heart, not to be emotionally weak, but to share that you do have emotions and you do feel things. And honestly, that whole concept just opens up a whole new venue of biblical study.
Yeah.
Because Jesus had different emotions. I mean, he had joy. Yeah. He laughed with his disciples. He was angry. You know, you made my father's house a house of merchandise. What are you doing?
Yes.
You know, and then the emotions of those people that came to him, like the woman that you mentioned that touched him of his garden was healed. She was terrified when Jesus said, who touched her?
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. So thank you for calling that out and good work.
Yeah.
And thank you for what you do with the students that you interact. And I know I actually previewed a couple of interviews online that you did with Family Life, you and your husband. And he was talking about your other book that we'll talk about here in just a moment.
Yeah.
But just that you're not just delivering information to these students.
Right.
You're discipling them. You're mentoring them. So thank you for what you do in that.
Absolutely.
Maybe one last comment. I don't want to. I know you have kids to pick up from school.
I do.
We want to be aware of that. But what's something else that you just say? Here's something I really would like to remind me and us and our folks that interact with this presentation. Maybe from your book that you'd say, this is something I'm passionate about. I'd love to communicate.
Yeah, I think. Just building off what you were just saying, actually, is something I've been revisiting, is the vulnerability piece. and just was talking with some of my students about it last week or maybe Monday, talking about to my writers. I teach writing classes, and just the importance of vulnerability in our writing is what we were talking about. And I think as a writer, part of what God calls us to do is to try to put into words what we're all experiencing, but don't quite know how to articulate yet. You know, one of the greatest rewarding comments that I think a writer can receive is, you know, you put into words what I was feeling or thinking and didn't know how to say.
Yeah.
And, but it requires vulnerability and that sense of, I'll go first. You know, when I speak at women's retreats, I share my testimony and I'm pretty vulnerable. My hope is that it kind of tills the soil so that they're also willing over the weekend to open up and to be vulnerable, because I believe that it's only when we are vulnerable like that, that God can do his greatest work in us, right? Then he can get in there and really work with us. And that's where healing comes from. That's where connection comes from. That's where forgiveness comes from and change and transformation. So I guess, those things were whizzing around as you were talking about.
Very good. Well, thank you so much. We do need to let you go. I feel like we just began this.
It went so fast. Yeah.
So I do want to just mention, of course, your book, Pierced and Embraced, and it's available where? Everywhere?
Yeah, everywhere. Yep. Amazon, Moody Publishers.
Yeah. Good stuff. And, you have another book as well, and I think we got that on screen. 20 Things We'd Tell Our 20-something Selves, written with you and your husband Peter. And maybe if we could entice you, I'd love to have you back to talk about that book.
I would love to.
I'm a long way from my 20s,
right?
But I think it'd be a good topic. So maybe if we could we find some way to entice you to do that, we would love
that
to have that opportunity. But thank you so much, Kelly, for your time. I also want to thank Lisa Heller. You don't see her on screen today, but she's doing all the stuff backstage to make all the stuff on the screen happen. So thank you, Lisa, for that. And Kelly, God bless you. Keep
thank
going.
You've
served the body of Christ well.
Thank you. You
ministered to us. I know you also write for Today in the Word on occasion, which is a devotional put out by Moody. My wife and I have used it as our morning devotional material for years. And
wonderful.
And that's where I first sort of like, who's writing this stuff? Was that July you did Hosea? July?
Hosea was August. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And we just thoroughly enjoyed going through that book. It's a there's a fascinating book. I mean, you know,
it is. It was a hard one.
Yeah,
but
I'm sure.
Response from that one, interestingly.
I've done those assignment readings, writing projects. You need to write on this subject for this many words. And it's challenging, but you did it well, and you ministered to us. So thank you. Thank you so much for that.
Thank you.
So we're going to sign off, and thank you for joining us. Hope this conversation has been a blessing to you. And feel free to share if you're watching on social media or point someone that you think might be encouraged. We would love to have you back with us at any time. So Kelly, thanks again. And thank you for watching. Thank you for joining with us today. God bless.